Have you ever found yourself, well, maybe bombarded by the constant stream of bad news that seems to surround us in our day and age, the overwhelming din and noise of the media, the culture we find ourselves in? Do you ever find yourself saying, oh man, if only I could go back to a simpler time. If only I could go back to when things We're really different than they are right now. Maybe you found that phrase, the good old days, playing across your lips, especially lately. Well, if King Solomon ever heard you saying that, he'd call you a fool. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7, and verse 10, he said, "Do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." Can you believe it? Even back almost 1,000 years before the time of Christ, there was a nostalgia craze going on. There were people longing for the good old days even then. And I think it's an easy trap for us to fall into. Because when we look back at the past, you know, it's funny how almost like those aging actresses where they put a little gauze over the camera to take out all the wrinkles and bumps and so forth. I think sometimes we can look at where we've come from in life with that kind of gauzy film over the camera of our memory, and say to ourselves, oh man, that was really a better situation. That was a better time than certainly what I'm going through now. Boy, if we're not careful, the same thing can happen to us spiritually. We can find ourselves saying, you know, I just wish I could go back to those early days when I first became a Christian. Oh, back then I had it all figured out. Well, maybe you did. You know, I can think about when I was a teenager. I certainly knew an awful lot more things about life then than I do now, or at least I was certainly certain of them. And you know, spiritually, if we don't realize that in God's economy, the best is yet to come, that God has us precisely where we are today and is using the sum total of the things that he has done in our lives that lead us up to this point we're in today, to teach us lessons we can learn no other way, we're going to miss out on an awful lot of the great blessings of God. In fact, that eye in the rearview mirror kind of an attitude can even create a lot of spiritual danger in our lives if we're not careful. Proof positive, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. If you've been with us in our study in the book of Hebrews, you know that the book of Hebrews is a very unique book in that the writer is writing to a Jewish community that is, well, beginning to experience the first taste of persecution. They're just starting to get the idea that there is a price to be paid for acknowledging that Jesus is the one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, that Jesus is God's promised Messiah. Now, putting your faith and your trust in him would not come without a personal cost. And, well, because in that day and age, in that era, Judaism was still considered a protected religion under Rome, boy, the welcoming arms of going back to the temple, back to the synagogue, back to the good old days, so to speak, before they put their faith in Christ, was a serious temptation. If you've been with us in our study in Hebrews, you know that the writer of Hebrews is going hammer and tongue, tooth and nail, to show them that they're on the right track and that there's no looking back if you want to have a genuine relationship with God. In fact, the writer of Hebrews is not just making the case that Jesus is superior, say, to the angelic messengers that brought the law of God to Moses, in that he's not an angel. The angels worship him. That he's superior even to Moses, who was a faithful servant over God's house, but God is the one who built the house. God is the one who made Moses. Jesus is Moses' creator. That Jesus offers to us a greater and more fulfilling rest than anything Joshua could ever lead the people into, a more perfect and complete priesthood than anything the Levites could offer at the temple, a more significant and total cleansing from our sins than you could find anywhere by going back to Judaism. Oh, the message of Hebrews is hard to miss. Keep on keeping on. Keep going. Don't turn back. Because turning back, going back to the good old days, those days that seem so secure, those days where doing your religious thing didn't seem to require such a price, well, there'd be a serious price to pay for just that kind of decision. And in Hebrews chapter 10 tonight, we're going to see exactly what that's all about. The writer of Hebrews is going to talk about why it's important to keep on keeping on and what happens to those who perhaps don't. In fact, I believe in this passage tonight, I think we're going to find a very key insight into an issue that, well, plays upon the hearts and minds and consciences of an awful lot of believers in Christ. Is it possible for someone who starts the Christian race not to finish it? Is it possible for a believer to, in a sense, lose their salvation? I think we're going to get a very key insight into that crucial question in our study tonight. Father, thank you for your mercies and your grace to us. Thank you for your word that has so many powerful things to say. We pray that as we study this passage, Lord, we would not only understand the argument that the writer of Hebrews is making about the superiority of who Jesus is and how he is the culmination of every good promise of God, and that the ministry that he offers to us, not from the outside in, not to our minds, but to our hearts, is something just too good to miss. Lord, I pray that we would absorb all of that as well, but Lord, I pray that you would show us the remarkable privilege we have as your children, the amazing access that we have, the great grace that you offer to us, but the grave nature of treating that as a trivial thing, of turning away. I pray that we would understand both your mercy and your justice tonight, your great grace, and the fact that you are a God of truth, that you are a God who takes your offer of salvation very, very seriously. I pray that your spirit would be free during this time to show if we understand that just as we have a choice in accepting or rejecting your offer of salvation, you consider that choice to be a very significant one indeed. So Lord, lead us into your truth. Cause your word to be to us as it truly is, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. Let it get down to the thoughts and intentions of our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 begins with these words, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they not have been ceased to be offered, for the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin." Now notice, the first thing that the writer of Hebrews is telling his audience in this section of Scripture is this. You know, we all know the law. We all know the Old Testament. We all know what that arrangement that God made with the people of Israel was all about. We understand the old covenant, but what you might not understand about it is this: it wasn't the be-all and end-all of what God was up to among his people. It was a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of those things. In other words, everything that we see in the Old Testament is very significant to us because, in essence, we see God, well, starting from square one, Adam and Eve fallen in the Garden of Eden, receiving the first sacrifice to cover their sins when God gave them animal skins to clothe them. Well, a sacrifice had to take place. And from that time onward, God began to reveal a plan to redeem mankind. It was a plan that God announced from the very get-go when he told Eve that the seed of the woman would come and he would crush the serpent's head, that the serpent would bruise his heel. The first messianic prophecy right there in the Garden of Eden, and the rest of the whole flow of the Old Testament is a picture in bits and pieces and drips and drabs and images and poetry and practices and rituals, and even out-and-out revelations of God's ultimate answer to our greatest problem, our lost and fallen state, our alienation from a true relationship with God, which would culminate in the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, as such, there is just such wonderful insight into the ministry of our Lord to be found in a study of the Old Testament. That's why we teach through the entire Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse. That's why we're in the book of Hebrews right now, because having studied Leviticus, suddenly when you look at Leviticus through the lens of the book of Hebrews, suddenly you not only understand Leviticus a lot better, but boy, the book of Hebrews jumps off the page at you. So again, what we're seeing in all of this is what Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. For whenever things were written before, were written for our learning, that we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The whole Old Testament is preparing us to fully receive the glorious blessings we have as New Testament believers. In fact, the best way I've ever heard this expressed is this, that the Old Testament is the New Testament illustration book. Because virtually every principle, every promise, every prophecy that we find there finds its fulfillment in the New Testament. And the New Testament is the Old Testament explanation book. You can't really understand the Old Testament without grasping the New. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is getting at here. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, not the very image of these things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. Notice the law is a shadow. It's a shadow of the things to come. In essence, the light that we see from the Old Testament gives us the image and outline of Christ. We can understand some things about Jesus from reading the Old Testament, but you can't get the fulfillment without seeing him revealed in his New Testament glory as he has come on the scene. You know, going back to the law, going back to the old practices, the old religiosity, once you've had that revelation, is like turning back to a shadow when you've got the real deal. I mean, it would have been a very odd thing indeed if when I married Pam at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, and again, the stage up there has these great banks of light carefully arranged so that, you know, again, people can see Pastor Chuck in all of his resplendent majesty and glory up there. And you know, we're standing up there, and you've got all these stage lights going back and forth because they do a broadcast of the services nationally, and it's very precise. But you can see shadows up there. And could you imagine what would have happened on the day that I got married? Pam comes up on the stage with us. Pastor Chuck leads us through our vows to one another. We say, "I do." He says, "You may kiss your bride." Could you imagine Pam's reaction if I had gone down on all fours and kissed her shadow? I think that would be a very strange thing to do indeed. I mean, Pam might want to reconsider the guy that she's marrying if I did something like that. Well, could you imagine kissing the shadow when the real deal is standing there? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Don't fall for a shadow, guys. Religion is just a shadow, if you will. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant is a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. How do we know that? Because the law, having a shadow of the things to come and not the very image of these things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. How do we know this? For then would they have not ceased to be offered, for the worshipers once purified would have no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Now, notice what the writer of Hebrews is saying here. He's saying, look, you know, if this system that you're thinking about turning back to was all that in a bag of chips, why is it that it doesn't, in essence, work? It doesn't deal thoroughly with man's sin problem. How do we know this? Because people keep going back for these sacrifices over and over and over again. Sacrifices by, maybe a day, a few moments of peace. And then once again, that conscience starts kicking in again. And God's standard and the way we live are two different animals. And so we've got to go back and offer these sacrifices again and again and again. In fact, the sacrifices, although they did have a covering aspect over sin, also had a pretty difficult side effect. You ever see those commercials on TV about the latest wonder drug that comes down the line. And they show all these happy people who've taken the drug and they're just having such a tremendous time. And then what happens? The disclaimer. The legal department has to tell you all the side effects that will happen if you take this wonderful drug. And, you know, sometimes I look at it and I go, you know, the presenting problem seems a lot less threatening than all the things that will happen if you actually take this thing. You know, it's the side effects that get you. Well, there's a side effect to offering sacrifices. Sure, the sacrifice would cover your sin. God promised that it would. It wouldn't take it away. It would cover it. But it would also, every time you offered a sacrifice, remind you of one indisputable fact. You are a wretched sinner. And if God doesn't grade on the curve, you're in big trouble when judgment day comes down. So what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, no wonder. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Why isn't it? Why couldn't the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? Well, first of all, there was a problem with offering sacrifices which involved the blood of bulls and goats. You could go through the ritual. You could bring your lamb to the altar there, and you could lay your hands on that lamb, and you could offer all five of the Old Testament sacrifices and go through this whole process. You could do the sin offering. That is for areas that maybe you blew it in you weren't aware of. You could do the trespass offering for those areas that you blew it and you knew you were aware of. You could do a grain offering, where you're presenting your livelihood to God as a sacrifice to Him. You could do a free will offering that would say, you know, God, even on top of all of this, I just want to offer this as a sacrifice to you. You could do a peace offering. And at the end of that process, supposedly you'd get that peace with God, but it would be so elusive and so fleeing for one important reason. Not because the sacrifices or the system was wrong, but because you and I are wrong. We sin like we're falling off a log. Could you imagine going through all those five sacrifices? You've gone through all the sacrifices and all the rituals. You're going, oh, at last, I have a moment of peace with God. And then you come out and somebody has scratched your chariot while you were in there. Oh, that idiot. Oh, no, I got to go back and start over all over again. That's what's being talked about here. You know, again, the problem isn't with the sacrifices. It's with the sacrificers. It's us that are the problem, you see. There's nothing wrong with the law of Moses. It would be great if it weren't for people. You know, it's like ministry. People say, man, I'd really like to go into ministry. Sounds great. You know, the only hitch is you got to deal with people. But the fact of the matter is, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It could just remind you of the fact that you're a sinner. And even if you got it all right, you know, you'd probably end up having a moment of clarity sometime. Wait a minute. The sacrifice I'm offering for sin, who have I sinned against? Not just the schmo that put the scratch on my chariot wheel. I haven't just sinned against him by calling him an idiot. I've sinned against that schmo's maker. Because I'm saying that this person that's made in the image and likeness of him is an idiot. I've hated him in my heart. I've sinned not just against him horizontally, you see. I sin against God vertically. And you see, that's the problem that we run into. When people buy into this idea, they can somehow be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. And if they don't manage to keep them all, well, you know, nobody's perfect, that sort of thing. We have to realize something. When we violate the Ten Commandments, what we are in essence doing, when I, you know, look at God's command, and say, well, it says you shall not bear false witness. And then I run into somebody who's wearing some horrid outfit that looks like it was dredged out of, you know, like Storage Wars lockers or something like that from the early 70s. They say, how do I look? And I go, you look great. You know what I've done? I've said to God, who said you shall not bear false witness, we'll see about that. I think I know a little bit more about you. You're telling me I've got to tell this person wearing a lime green leisure suit what I really think about them to keep your command? I don't think so. I think I know a little bit more about getting along in life. And could you imagine how that plays now? If I'm a holy angel and I'm looking down on all this and I'm saying, do you understand what that little dust mote just said? He says he knows better than you, God. He doesn't know anything. What cockiness, what pride, what an affront. You see, we have to understand something. When we commit a sin, we commit a sin not just on the horizontal level against one another in the lime green leisure suit wearer. We sin against God. Because basically every sin is taking God's standard and saying, we'll see about that. You might say, you shall not bear false witness, but I'm going to do what I'm going to do. It's a sin against an eternal God, and a sin against an eternal God requires an eternal price to be paid. That's why when Jesus was getting ready to heal the paralyzed man in Mark chapter 2, maybe you remember that account, the guy who was let down on a pallet, they dug a hole through the roof and got him right in front of Jesus. The first thing Jesus said to this guy was, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees standing there, their eyes probably got as big as saucers because they said to themselves, who does this guy think he is? Who but God can forgive sin? And they were right, you see. Every time we sin a sin of eternal consequence because we've sinned against an eternal being. We've sinned against God. And so offering some lamb or a ram or whatever you wanted to offer on the altar, when it was all said and done, that wasn't going to cut it. Because that's a finite sacrifice trying to cover an infinite sin. Oh, but here's where the brilliance and beauty of the sacrifice of Jesus comes in. You see, that's why Jesus had to be God in human flesh, walking among us. Because only as a man could he die and offer that kind of sacrifice. But only as God could he offer a sacrifice of eternal value that will cover our sins, past, present, and future, that will satisfy the sin that we've committed against a holy God. So, you know, again, the writer of Hebrews is saying, you know, every time you offer those sacrifices, you're reminding yourself of something. This system, it's getting you ready for God's great gift of salvation. But it can't give you that salvation. It can show you what's wrong with you, but it can never cure you. It would be like going to the doctor. And the doctor, you know, running you through an MRI machine, and they get the results back, and they say, yeah, you got a fatal disease. And, you know, again, you go, what do we do about it? Go, well, let's run you through the MRI machine and see if that helps. You go, well, what good is that going to do? Well, I don't know. We could try. Well, you'd probably need to get a new doctor, right? Because the MRI machine can't cure you. It can only show you what's wrong with you. Well, that's what the law was all about. It was God's MRI machine. That's what the law does within our lives. It shows us what's wrong with us, but the problem is it can't give us the power to keep it. So God had a better suggestion. If the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins, what can? Well, verse 5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. Well, here we see this beautiful quote from Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8, a messianic promise. And so we see in this prophecy what Jesus said. Maybe the last words he said before he left heavenly glory and was incarnated into the womb of the Virgin Mary. Sacrifice and offering you didn't desire. In other words, the old sacrificial system isn't cutting it. But a body you've prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do your will, O God. Previously saying, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin you did not desire, nor had pleasure in them, which were offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away sacrifice and offering so that he can establish something else. God's perfect will, his perfect plan to save us by sending Jesus. And understanding this, verse 10 comes into sharp focus. By that will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. You see, it's not our good deeds that can save us. It's not our practices that can save us because we're all inherently flawed. It's only God's provision through his Son, Jesus Christ, who can save us. That was God's will, God's plan from eternity past. And guess what? There's no plan B. There's no fallback position here. You know, I had the opportunity to see an interview with the Hollywood movie actor Will Smith. And he was being asked by Charlie Rose in this interview the secret of his success. And he said one of the things that he learned early on was this: in life, you can't have a plan B. You can't have a fallback position, because if you have a fallback position, you're always going to fall back on it. He said his philosophy had always been like Cortez when he came ashore: burn the boats. We're not going to go back. Either we're going to get this job done, or we're going to die trying. And Will Smith had a very interesting analogy on this. He said, you know what? He goes, no one's ever going to beat me in a workout because I'm not scared of dying on a treadmill. And I thought that was a really odd statement. He goes, you know, if you want to run on a treadmill, you can run and you can run and you run, but I guarantee you I'm going to keep running longer than you do because I'm not going to quit. I'm going to follow through on all of this. This will, if you will, to succeed. Well, here we see that God had a will. He had a plan without a fallback position, without a plan B. There is no plan B of salvation, you see. It was either God's will fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ or nothing. And, you know, understanding this really gives us insight into another really powerful event in the life of Jesus, his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the book of Luke, chapter 22, in verse 39, we're told, coming out, he went to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. He said to them, why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Notice, Jesus prayed a pretty key prayer there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. The cup of his suffering, the cup of paying the price for your sins and mine. Let this cup that he had inaugurated with his disciples at the Last Supper, let it pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You know what Jesus was praying at that point? Father, if there's any other way to save him, if there's any plan B in your kingdom, if there's any fallback position, then do it. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Notice that will was accomplished in Jesus Christ. Why? Because there was no other way to save us. There was no other way to... And you know, when people sometimes will say in this culture, maybe you've run into this, I know I've run into it quite a bit, they'll say, well, you know, Jesus is good for you, but, you know, that's your way, and I'm sure there's a lot of different ways, you know, that God's going to find acceptable. You know, all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God. Just be sincere in what you believe, and I'm sure it's all going to work out fine. And we sit there and we go, oh, you know, that's a good point. You know, who am I to put my trip on somebody else, you know? Well, a couple reality checks for you here. First of all, the message of Jesus Christ isn't your trip or my trip. It's God's revelation of himself. Now, if Jesus not only provided this, but provided evidence he was very serious about what he said by rising from the dead, I'd say we better pay attention to what he said about how to get to God. The other thing that we got to understand is this. If all religious rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God, and you can have your way and someone else can have their way and you can pick and choose and have cafeteria spirituality like Oprah would tell you, you know, then here's a big question. Why didn't that cup pass from Jesus? If it doesn't really matter and it's just sincerity in whatever you believe that is going to count in the end, why did the Father make him drink that cup to the full? Why did he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, being in agony and need an angel to strengthen him? Here's why: because there's no other way. There's no other way to save us. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Now notice that phrase, once and for all. Here's another distinction between what Jesus has done and what the law offers us. Verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, I call your attention to verse 14, because that can explain an awful lot to you about the Christian life. By one offering, he doesn't have to offer himself over and over and over again, and we really need to get this through our heads. Because there are churches out there, and it's not just the Roman Catholic Church, there are other churches out there, some churches that even bill themselves as evangelical Protestant, who will teach you that when you have communion, and you take that bread, you're handling the actual body of Jesus Christ. When you drink that cup, you are drinking his blood. It becomes transformed into the very body and blood of the Lord. And what they're teaching, in essence, is this, that every time you take communion, Jesus Christ is re-sacrificed all over again. That he suffers many, many, many times for our sins. That's why you come into some churches and Jesus is still up there on the cross. Why? Because he's still suffering. He suffers every time they have communion. Now, here we see that you can't accept that point of view. It's very traditional, and I'm sure it's very meaningful for people. I don't mean to step on anybody's toes about their traditions. But the Scripture says he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. How? By one offering. His death on the cross 2,000 years ago was sufficient. Why? Well, we look at it and we go, well, how in the world could his death 2,000 years ago help me? Remember who's being sacrificed. It's the eternal God, one not limited by time, one who is infinite in his worth, his value. That one sacrifice pays the price for our sins, past, present, and future. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now notice what happens when we receive that gift. We are perfected forever. Now that word perfected doesn't mean pretty good. It doesn't mean close enough for government work. It doesn't mean, well, you're going to be a lot better than the average bear. It means that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior, God looks at you as perfect, not lacking a single thing. Boy, there's some wild scriptures along this line that talk about our positional righteousness in Jesus. And I think we need to understand these things, because it's going to save you a whole lot of time and effort and Malox moments beating yourself up when you blow it. God sees you today, the Scripture says, if you put your faith in Jesus, just as righteous as Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. When Jesus looks at you, he doesn't see, well, this defective, shoddy merchandise. He doesn't see you with all your warts and all your flaws, faults and flaws, and, you know, the long list of people who might like you or loathe you in life, you know, putting in their 2 cents. He sees you as just as righteous as Jesus, not because of anything you've done or ever could do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's how God sees you right now. I think that's such an important thing, because there's all kinds of people around these days. It doesn't seem to be as hip and with it, because I think we're seeing the bad fruit of it all, that says, you know, our problem is we just don't think highly of ourselves enough. We need self-esteem. You need self-esteem. You need to convince yourself that, you know, every way and every day you're getting better and better, and, you know, everybody gets a trophy now because we don't want to have anybody left out, and everybody's got to feel like a winner, and so on. And, you know, that got really big, but the problem is it just created this sort of sense of just laziness. Well, if you're not rewarded for being better than anybody else, and you're not, again, experiencing consequences for being worse from everybody else, if everybody wins, then why does anybody try? You see, that sense of self-esteem is riddled with faults and flaws. The biggest one is this. You know, when I look at me, I realize something. I like to think I'm a pretty astute judge of the human scene. I tend to think that I'm a pretty perceptive person. But man, oh man, I look back on my life, and the times, sometimes I thought I was most right on, I was most out to lunch. And sometimes the times I thought I was most out to lunch, I was really right on. And, you know, sometimes I just don't get it until 10 years have gone by and I've got some perspective. Why in the world would I want to base my sense of self-worth on how I feel about me? I can't even figure out how to fix my washing machine today, let alone figure out how to fix my soul. But God offers something more wonderful than that. He offers us not self-esteem, but Christ's esteem. Because what Jesus has done for us, we don't have to go about proving ourselves over and over again. We don't have to go through life with this laundry list of individuals that we run around like trying to put out little fires going, is everybody happy? Is everybody happy? Is everybody happy? Oh, for one shining moment, everybody's happy. Oh, no, another duck's out of line. I got to, you know, that endless trap we can fall into. We try to justify ourselves by being good and by, you know, righteous deeds and knowing more scripture than the average bearer, having a longer quiet time or something. And it never works. Because instead of seeing ourselves positionally as who we are in Christ, we are back to square one. We're under the law, in a sense. We're judging ourselves based upon, you know, again, how we measure up to other people, or even how we measure up to our own standards. Notice it says, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now, I've seen people who take this positional righteousness that God has given us in Christ, and it's a beautiful doctrine, but like a lot of heresy, a lot of false teaching. You take something that's good and you run with it and you don't give a balanced view, and you can really get out to lunch in a hurry. Notice the writer of Hebrews guards against this. He says he is perfected forever. Who? Those who are being sanctified. In other words, God sees you just as righteous as Christ. He already sees you seated in heavenly places in Christ. Romans chapter 8 says he already sees you as glorified, and nothing you can do can add to any of this. But God also loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. God does see the bumps. God does see the warts. God does see those areas that still need a little working on. And you know what? I've discovered something in my walk with God, maybe you have too, that Jesus is ruthless in his mission to take me and make me like himself, in my character. I get to the point sometimes where I'm like, Lord, haven't I grown enough? You ever had that feeling? Haven't I progressed enough? Lord, haven't I learned to be patient enough? And God says, the fact that you're asking that question tells me no. God's not going to be done with us till we're just like Christ. We are perfected forever, but we're also, in an interesting way, in process in this world. And so when we realize, we know what the end of the story is going to be. We know that God has never said, oops, once, or, oh, well, I guess I blew that one. We'll move on to someone else. God has never said anything like that. What he starts, he finishes. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. But, catch this. He can be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. He began a good work. And every day, in every way, he's going to start showing you ways where you got to be more like Jesus. And if you're listening to the sound of my voice tonight, and you're saying, well, maybe that's true about you, but I think I'm pretty much like Jesus, you need to go back to step one. You ever heard that expression about a truly educated individual? That a truly educated individual is the one who has a very healthy sense of how much they don't know? Well, I think the same thing is true in terms of our spiritual maturity. The truly spiritual mature person is not just one who's grown a bit, but also one who looks at Jesus and goes, wow, the more I look at Jesus, the more I realize I really need to grow a lot. That's a beautiful thing. Because when we start focusing in on our need to grow in Jesus, well, maybe it's going to disarm us a bit from sitting around saying, well, I'm God's critic, and I'm going to sit around and evaluate just how far people are getting in this process, because after all, I've arrived. Remember what Jesus said about, you know, looking at your brother, he's got a speck in his eye, and you got a plank in your own. He said, hypocrite, take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly enough to help your brother with a little speck in his. Boy, sometimes I think we've got a lot of plank-eyed people running around in the church, and I've certainly been one before, but the times I've experienced the greatest peace, the times where I've experienced the greatest growth, is when I keep going, God, me first. I think that's why God has put me in this crazy position I'm in, why I share the Word of God with you guys on a regular basis, because, you know, you got to realize something. God rakes me over the coals on all this before I give it to you. You know, I look at a passage of Scripture, and I'm like, oh, no. Patience. I know what my week's going to be like. Well, that's what God does. And what a wonderful thing that He cares so much about us, that He's so invested in us, that He isn't just saying, well, you know, you're never going to amount to really much anything. So you just stay the way you are. If you haven't grown in a long time in your walk with God, if you think God has that attitude towards you, you don't know God. But don't worry, He'll wake you up. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. For after He had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. Then He adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now, where there's remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Here's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Guys, you're thinking about going back to the temple. You're thinking about going back to these sacrifices and going through the ritual and the routine, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and the grain offering, and, you know, and hopefully I get to the peace offering. Well, he's saying, no, it's all been done. It's all been fulfilled. For you guys to go back there, it's kissing a shadow, guys. And notice in verse 19, therefore, oh, one of the most huge therefores I think you'll find in the entire New Testament. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, always ask what it's there for. We've seen this whole argument about how Jesus is greater than the sacrificial system, greater than anything that could be offered under the old covenant. He even gives us a new heart from the inside out. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Understand for a second the heft of these words as they'd be received from in the ears of a Jewish person who had worshipped in the temple of God. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: we have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The holiest. Do you know what that's referring to? The Holy of Holies. Now, to the Jewish mind, they thought about the temple. They thought about that inner sanctuary where the high priest could only go once a year to offer the, to whom it may concern, whatever sins we've forgotten about, we're going to offer this spotless lamb on the Day of Atonement. He could come in there and put the blood of this lamb on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, you know, this once a year kind of a thing. The whole idea was that, you know, if you didn't do it all properly, you could end up being struck dead in the presence of God. It was just the highlight of the entire year. Only one person, the high priest, got to do that. Could you imagine? These Jewish people, with that picture in mind, kind of the, whoa, I'm glad he's the high priest. Because, man, I know I'd mess up, and I know they'd probably have to drag me out of there, but, you know, you want to go in there in the very presence of God? I don't know if I want to go in there in the very presence of God. Therefore, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In other words, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is, guess what, guys? Forget about that temple in Jerusalem. You get to go into the Holy of Holies in heaven, the very presence of God, the thing that this temple in Jerusalem is just a clever knockoff of, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He consecrated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. He said, you want to understand that big, thick veil in the temple? so thick and so heavy it took 100 men to hang it the first time. That big black curtain with the image of the angel with the sword on it staring at you going, don't even think about it. You want to understand what that was all about? That was the body of our Lord. And when he died, that veil was torn, according to Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51, from top to bottom. The picture is this: the access and the very presence of God was made available. And we have a high priest over the house of God. Our high priest is saying, come on in. Come on in and worship your God. Come on in and experience his love. Come on in and experience his blessings. In light of all of this, notice here's the application point, verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The priest would have to go through these rituals to approach the earthly sanctuary. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is that's already happened to you spiritually, guys. It's already been fulfilled. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In light of all that God has done for you, you want to say thanks to him. The writer of Hebrews is saying, you want to put it all into a nice little box, put a bow on the top of it, is this. Say thanks to God by loving him and loving his people. You can't love God's people if you're never around God's people, huh? Some people say, well, you know, I don't need to go to church to worship God. And right on, you really are. You know, you can worship God on a golf course on Sunday morning. I understand his name's mentioned quite a bit out there, maybe not in an edifying way. You can worship God up on Mount Lemmon. You can worship God wherever, because there's no place where God isn't. Some people will come into this place, and they think that, oh, I'm in the presence of God. I better get my act together now. Better straighten up. I'm in the presence of God. You realize, according to Psalm 139, David said, where can I go from your presence? Where can I flee from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, if I go to hell itself, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea. Right now, the Lord is just as real here in Tucson as he is in Lahaina, Hawaii. Even there, your right hand will lay hold of me, and your hand will guide me. Again, there's nowhere you can go where you're away from God. You can worship God wherever, but guess what? You can't love God's people wherever. You get out and isolate yourself, sit by yourself, have your quiet time on Mount Lemmon every day. Great. Good for you. But you ever stop to think that God might be working in your life because he wants to use your life to encourage somebody else? You can't encourage other people unless you're around other people. Woody Allen once said that he figured out in his career that 90% of success was showing up. He realized 90% of being used by God is showing up. Encouraging one another, stirring up one another to love and good works. And exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The word exhort carries the idea of a coach coming alongside of an athlete. Tell him to keep on keeping on, persevere, you can do this. Well, why the need for this exhortation? For if we sin willfully, the writer of Hebrews says, after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sacrificed a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What's the writer of Hebrews saying here? What is this, sinning willfully after you receive the knowledge of the truth? Remember what the danger was here. It was going back to the temple. It was going back to the sacrifices. It was going back to legalism. Boy, you know, the conversation comes up about losing your salvation. When you think about someone who lost your salvation, what do you think of? You think about somebody who was once a Christian, but is now standing around in Hugh Hefner's silk jammies smoking a pipe, and hanging out with gorgeous babes or something like that. We say, oh, you know, someone who embraces lewd and lascivious behavior, that's someone that has lost their salvation. Some people think it's a person that denied Jesus. You know, oh, well, if you deny Jesus, you say, you know, I just don't want Jesus around, then that's that. You know what? It's interesting. You look at the scripture, and people who've done those sort of things didn't lose it. Remember Peter? He denied Jesus three times, right? You know what Jesus said to him before he denied him three times? I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. From Jesus' point of view, Peter's faith didn't fail. Probably seemed a lot different to Peter when that rooster crowed. But God sees the end of the line. And then in John 21, God gave Peter the opportunity to reaffirm his faith three times. Well, denying Jesus, I don't think that cuts you off. How about the lewd and lascivious behavior? Well, I think the king of lewd and lascivious behavior in the scripture has got to be that guy in 1 Corinthians 5 who was living in sin with his own mom. Some people say, well, it was his stepmom. I don't think so. Because Paul said that this kind of behavior isn't even named among the Gentiles. And the Corinthians, do you realize that to be a Corinthian was a byword? It was a motto for being the biggest party animal ever? I mean, Corinth was the original what goes on in Vegas stays in Vegas kind of place. And even the Corinthians were disgusted at what this guy had done. Paul says he's going to get some strong medicine here. I'm going to turn over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. And then over in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we see this same guy being dealt with here is saying, look, you know, this guy's repented. He's turned back. Embrace him. Restore him. Don't add sorrow to his sorrow. So even someone who sinks into that low degradation can, in fact, come back to God. And it's interesting, neither Peter nor this guy in Corinth were ever treated as unbelievers. They were treated as believers who needed a little right hand of fellowship, but that was about it. But what about these people? What about this, we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What he's saying is this, if you have stared straight into the face of what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you, and you go, good, but I kind of like the sacrifices over here better. If you look at Jesus and you realize that there was a reason why he had to lay down his perfect sinless life for you and me, and you still say, no, I think I can still get to heaven by applying a little elbow grease to my soul. Do you realize what the real spiritual danger is here? And this is something that should curl your hair because it certainly does mine. It's legalism. It's going back to this idea that somehow we're made right with God, not on the basis of what Jesus does for us, but what we do for him. That will put your salvation in danger. Because if you put your faith and your trust in your own good works and stand before God someday and say, well, I think I was a pretty good person, God, and look at all the nice things I did, and look at all the church committees I served on, look at all the money I gave and all this other stuff. Remember that interesting passage in Matthew chapter 7 when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of God. There's going to be people who come to me on that day and say, Lord, Lord, we taught you in the streets. In your name we cast out demons and did many miracles. And you say, I never knew you. Be gone from me, you who practice lawlessness. What was he saying? What he was saying is this. If you come to God and say, well, I think I ought to be in heaven because I'm a pretty good person. I ought to be in heaven because I underlined my Bible. I had my quiet time every day. Well, all that stuff is wonderful, but it has nothing to do with why you and I get to heaven. What's your hope of heaven? That key question. If you were to stand before God tonight and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? There's only one correct answer to that question. Me? I don't have anything to recommend me, Lord. But I believe your son died for me. And you said the one who puts their faith in him will never be put to shame. That's it. And if you fall back on the other stuff, you're in danger spiritually. Now, I know we like legalism because it makes us good little girls and good little boys. Churches love legalism because, boy, it sure makes, you know, ministering to you guys a lot less like herding cats. And if everybody is, you know, marching in lockstep and doing their quiet time every day, and, you know, they say, okay, I'm right with God because I read my Bible today, and I'm right with God because I put something in the plate, and I'm right with God because I said to Pastor Scott, good sermon, even though I fell asleep halfway through, you know. You know, everybody marching in lockstep, we love that because it makes our job so much easier. And there's churches where they're all over that. And they got a list, long as your arm, stuff you will do and you won't do. And if you do this and this and this and this, then you can get into heaven and you know, God will love you then. But boy, you violate these, you're on your own. You buy into all that, you're on the brink of losing your salvation. See, salvation isn't something that's lost. I hate even that term because it kind of carries this idea that, you know, oh, man, I had my salvation. Where'd my salvation go? It's like me losing my car keys. It happens all the time. You know, oh, my gosh, you know, I had it a minute ago, and now I can't remember. Honey, where did I put my salvation? You know, we get this idea that somehow, you know, we're just kind of going along, and it can be gone any time. No, it's a conscious decision to say, no, Jesus, your sacrifice was not enough. No, Jesus, I'm going to rely on my own good works, or I'm going to rely on Jesus and my good works. Unless you think that this is a problem for certain people in different provinces of churches or cult groups and doesn't come knocking on our door, boy, it's something that can sneak into your life real quick. Not careful. I learned this early on in my walk with God. Early on, I was given this little pamphlet. It was called 7 Minutes with God. You ever read that? How you could have your own personal quiet time in 7 minutes. Wow, 7 minutes, that's pretty quick. But, you know, they said, well, pray through this acrostic, A-C-T-S. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. And spend a minute adoring God, and another minute confessing your sins, and then, you know, so another minute giving thanks, and the rest of it you can give for your request to God. And you do that, you have a quiet time. And I never heard of having a quiet time before. And so, man, I was doing my A-C-T-S thing. And I thought, this is awesome. And it was really a blessing in my life. And I found I couldn't spend 7 minutes with God. It became 14 minutes. It became 21 minutes. Pretty soon I was having a half an hour with the Lord every day. And man, that was awesome. It was beautiful. And it was not a got to, it was a get to until one awful day. I'd prayed through my ACTS thing and I looked over the clock and I'd only prayed 22 minutes. I thought, ooh. Man, I'm not as spiritual as I was yesterday because I prayed 30 minutes yesterday and I'm praying 22 minutes today. So I better think of something else to talk to God about to fill up the other 8 minutes. And so I had to have my half an hour, see. And you know, it was funny. The minute I made that subtle but crucial error, suddenly my 7 minutes with God wasn't this joyous thing anymore. It was kind of like, man, if I don't have my half an hour with God, I got a test today, and I know they're going to ask me all the questions I didn't study, so I better have my half an hour with God, or God's not going to bless me. And then the other shoe dropped. My brother, who'd become a Christian not long after I had, once I quit trying to share the Lord with him, he became a Christian, but that's another story. But my brother, you know, I told him about this. He said, man, I read this thing. It's awesome, man. You got to have a daily quiet time with the Lord. Read this thing, you have a daily quiet time with the Lord. The zeal of the newly converted, I wanted to see him have a quiet time too. Anyway, he goes, yeah, you know, that's okay, but I talk to God all day long. You're not having a daily half hour quiet time with God? I'm over here staring at my clock, thinking I got to get through my half an hour or a meteor is going to hit me, and you think you can just walk around and talk to God anywhere you want? Oh man, this thing that was intended to be a blessing and now become this huge burden and was making me kind of a bummer as well. Because no longer, you see, was my relationship with God based on what Jesus had done for me. It was based on what I was doing for him. And boy, that's subtle, but it is deadly. Especially if you get involved in any area of ministry. God loves me, I know that, but he loves me a little more when I'm preaching the word, right? No. He loves me a little more when I'm giving regularly, or I'm nothing wrong with giving regularly, nothing wrong with having a personal prayer time, but you need to understand, if you put your faith and your trust in these things, you're putting your faith and trust in something that God never told you to put your faith and trust in, as far as your relationship with him, and it's going to leave you not only personally empty, it's going to make you one of the most difficult people to be around. It's going to make you one of those people you swore you would never be when you received Christ. A member of the propriety police, the sin sniffers, the ones looking around for somebody that's just not as spiritual as they are. And by golly, they're going to tell them all about it. Those people that are the worst advertisement for having a relationship with Jesus. You don't want to do that. You don't want to be there. Don't go back to the law. Don't base your relationship with God on what you do for God. Base it on what Jesus has done for us. Because those who do have that kind of relationship, they end up living fruitful lives. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, partly when you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come, and will not tarry. Now, the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back to what? Back to non-faith. Back to trusting in ourselves instead of trusting in God. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Now, the word draw back there is a really interesting word in the original language. It literally is a nautical term that means take in the sails and just drift. Those who cease to look at Jesus and his finished work as their only hope of righteousness, literally taking the sails of the Christian life. They're no longer moving ahead. They're no longer moving to the destination God has for them. They just start to drift. And one thing I'll tell you about drifting when you're out on the ocean, very rarely does anything good come out of that. Usually, you end up on the rocks. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is warning about. The just shall live by faith. Did you know there's three entire books of the New Testament that are devoted to explaining that simple phrase? It's a quote from the book of Habakkuk, by the way, chapter 2 and verse 3. The entire book of Romans can be summed up as an explanation for what God meant when he spoke through the prophet Habakkuk, and he said, the just shall live by faith. Romans explains how faith justifies us, makes us right with God. The book of Galatians puts the emphasis on faith. That is, we're made right with faith, not on the basis of works. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11 quotes this passage about not turning back to rituals and legalisms and observing holidays and festivals and personal behaviors and things like this, but putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. The just shall live by faith is the message of Galatians. Now, what about Hebrews? Hebrews, the entire book, you want to sum it up? It's about the word live. The just shall live by faith. And guess what? If you ain't living, you're dying. That's what the writer of Hebrews is telling us here. And you and I have a choice regarding our salvation. Bottom line is this: God is intensely and immensely concerned with the message of salvation. Sometimes we look at it and we go, man, it was kind of a neat thing that, you know, here this message of salvation came. And boy, you know, I said, well, you know, I've been shopping around, I've been looking at a lot of different models of salvation, but I think I'll take this one. And God's like, oh, I'm so happy you helped me make my quota. You know, time out. When God looks at salvation, he sees what your salvation cost. The death of his son on the cross. Not just the physical suffering, but Jesus taking upon himself the wrath of God that was due you and me for our sins. An eternity's worth of suffering Jesus bore when he died on the cross. And if we come to that and we go, maybe that's good for some people, but I, you know, that's for weak people and I'm more spiritually with it and together. whoa. God looks at that and he goes, you know what? Don't mess with my offer of salvation. Treat it for what it is, a priceless, high, and holy gift. Don't think you can con God. Don't think you can play him for a fool. Don't think that you can read the fine print and manipulate your way through doing whatever you want, and then, you know, at the very end, you give your life to the Lord right before he died. Yay! God doesn't play those games. The salvation is not a game. It is deadly serious. It's the difference between eternal life and eternal death. And God will hold us accountable. It's interesting how the image is here is God's fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Aaron's two kids, Nadab and Abihu, when God instituted the first priestly sacrifices, remember what happened to them? They got a little drunk, apparently, and decided, oh, man, it was great seeing God ignite that offering. Let's see if we can do it again. Hey, yeah, go God, and boom. Yeah, something got ignited. It was them. And God was so serious about it, God told Moses to say to Aaron, don't mourn for them, your two sons. Don't cry over them, because they assaulted and insulted my holiness. Now, that was this series of commands that passed away over time. How much more serious do you think God takes the idea of saying yes or no to saving relationship with Jesus? Oh, you might not be serious about it, but he is. I pray that you're serious about it, because he certainly is. Your salvation and mine in this earth, especially in this place we're living in now, you know, it might cost you, you know, getting ribbed by the office atheist in the water cooler room. It might cost you a few business deals because you have ethics now instead of doing the end justifies the means thing that so many do in this society. You know, it might cost somebody to key your car if they see a fish on the back of it. We think that's serious. What God is saying is, no, this is serious. My offer of salvation to you. And when we realize the awesome price that was paid to save us, when we come back to the cross of Jesus Christ and realize there was no other way to save us, and that God expects us to be very, very serious about all of this. Yes, there's joy in the Christian life, don't get me wrong. But there's also a time for sober reflection. Because if we turn back to our works, if we turn back to anything less than the finished work of Jesus as our way of being justified before God, you're drawn back to perdition. Word for eternal destruction. That's what's on the line here. Do we look at salvation in that light? I pray that we do. Father, thank you for your word. So encouraging and yet so sobering at the same time. So exalting to understand how you look at us and the awesome privilege that we have of being able to enter into your gates with thanksgiving and your courts with praise, to be able to enter into the Holy of Holies, because we not only are cleansed and washed with pure water, but we have a high priest in Jesus to usher us in, who saved us and keeps us saved. Lord, we rejoice in those awesome privileges. But Lord, let us not turn back to our own righteousness. Let us not rely on our own spiritual pride and smugness, now that we are saved, to somehow justify ourselves. Lord, forgive us for all those times we've even taken spiritual disciplines that are good, like reading the Bible, and then comparing ourselves and looking at other people and saying, well, they don't underline in their Bible like me, or they don't have a daily prayer time like me. And suddenly reading the Bible in prayer time justifies us? Oh, may it never be. May we come back to the cross of Jesus and that alone. His suffering, his death, his resurrection. All other ground is truly sinking sand. Help us to stand on that solid rock, Lord, and accept no substitutes, even the seductive substitutes that can come our way in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.